If you would this morning, turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 24. Genesis, chapter 24. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 1. Genesis, chapter 24, verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son or the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware, thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and it sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, Only bring not my son thither again. And a servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swear to him concerning that matter. Here we find a very interesting account in the life of Abraham concerning the son he had, Isaac. As we see here, he takes a trusted steward of his home and tells him that he is to swear by the Lord God of heaven and the earth, that he would not take a wife of the daughters of the land where he was dwelling, but that rather he would go to the land of his fathers and take for Isaac a wife of that land of his own kindred. And his servant said, Well, peradventure, perhaps she will not come. Shall I take Isaac to that land? And of course, Abraham says, Beware. In other words, you better take this very seriously. Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither or there again. He says, The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me and saying, unto thy seed, will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. Abraham goes on to say, But if the woman will not follow thee, says, Well, you'll be quit or released from this oath. Only bring not my son thither again. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, which was a custom of that time, and swear to him concerning that matter. Well, just to quickly go through the rest of the story, we find that this servant of Abraham goes back to the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. He goes back to that land. The Bible lets us know that he was in the way. He said, And I being in the way was led to the house of my master's brethren. And of course there he met the wife of Isaac, who willingly went back with him to meet Isaac. And the Bible lets us know that right before this, Abraham lost his wife Sarah, which of course Isaac lost his mother. And as his wife is brought to him, they enter into the tent of his mother, and she became his wife. The Bible lets us know that there Isaac was comforted after the death of Sarah, his mother, when God blessed him with this new wife. But notice, as you'll see in verse 3, that as Abraham makes this servant make an oath or swear to him a promise, notice by whose name this oath is made. He says, And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son and the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And then he lets you know again, he says, The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house from the land of my kindred, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence or from there. So twice we find that Abraham in this chapter calls God the Lord God of heaven, and the first time he calls him the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. And the Lord will bless us this morning and continue our series. We'd like to look at that phrase, the God of heaven, but also the God of the earth. When the Bible calls God the God of heaven and the God of earth, That lets us know that, of course, He's in control of both locations. God is not only the God of heaven, but the Bible also teaches us that God is also the God of the earth. God is not, like some think, that He is a deist God, meaning that He sits in heaven, made this earth, and then just put it under the laws of nature, and then separated Himself from it, and now just sits up in heaven as a casual observer of the things that go on in this earth. Now see, there's two extremes of thought among some. Some think that God is a fatalist. God is an absolute in the sense that He absolutely controls all things that transpire. On the other end of the spectrum, you have deists who believe that God takes no thought and intervenes at no time in the things of this earth. I'm not an absoluter by any means, but I'm also not a deist. I fall in between because I fall where the Bible falls. I believe in an intervening God who is very interested in the things of the earth. And this is why He's not only the God of heaven, but He's also the God of the earth. That means He's very intrigued, very interested in the things that go on in this world. He is not absent from these things. He's not ignorant of these things. And He is powerful to intervene in these things. We heard this weekend down at Vero Beach about Romans 8:28, that God does not work together all things for our good. And I believe that strongly. But I do believe that God does work in the lives and in the hearts of His people, that God is active in our lives. And God is able to intervene in the hearts of kings and the hearts of paupers and anyone in between. He is able to stop armies if He so desires. He is able to stop us in our wickedness if He so desires. He is able to thwart the plans of the wicked. And He is able to promote whomsoever He will to places of power. Our God is sovereign, and that's what Abraham means when he says, I want you to swear by the Lord who is the God of earth and the God of heaven. He's letting this servant know, I want you to swear by the name of God who is the sovereign, not only of heaven, but also of earth. We turn back earlier in the Bible in Genesis chapter 14. And in Genesis chapter 14, if you'll recall the experience of Lot, he is kidnapped when four kings come against the kings of Sodom and their allies. The king of Sodom and Gomorrah had three other kings who were their allies, and four other kings rise up against them and conquer these four kings. These five kings. When these four kings conquer the five kings, in the midst of that warfare, you'll find that Lot, the nephew of Abraham, is taken captive. Not only he, but all his family and also all of his goods. The Bible lets us know that as he is taken captive, and word of that comes to Abraham, that Abraham takes 318 trained servants of his own household and goes out against those four kings who have just conquered five kings. Now, the Bible does not tell us how large these nations are, nor how great many were in the host of the armies of these four kings, but they were large enough to conquer five cities. And here comes Abraham by faith with 318 not trained soldiers, but trained servants of his own household. And by faith he goes out knowing that God would deliver that enemy into his hand. And as he does so and retrieves Lot and all of his family, but also the king of Sodom, we find that he comes back from that army or from that fight. And the Bible tells us in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 14, it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Interesting, this is the first occasion where bread and wine are mentioned together in the Bible. Now you'll find it mentioned many times after this, and you'll find that the priest who's after the order of Melchizedek was also very interested in bread and wine. The priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the last things he did before he left this world was instituted the Lord's Supper, which we still observe to this present day. And in that supper, there are two things that represent the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same two things that Melchizedek comes out and meets Abraham with, and that is bread and wine. Here he comes out, it says, and this man was the priest of the Most High God. Now this man, the Bible will let us know, had no beginning of days nor end of years, neither father nor mother. Now do you say, well, does that mean he was just dropped out of heaven? No, I believe he was a man just like you and I, but there was no record of his birth. There's no record of his death. And his priesthood, much like the ministry of John the Baptist, was delivered to him directly by God himself.
Now this man was a priest long before the Levitical priesthood. And the Bible lets us know that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ was not after the order of Aaron, but rather it was after the order of Melchizedek, showing that he likewise had no beginning of days nor end of years, neither father nor mother, meaning as the eternal God, who is our great high priest, he has no father or mother, meaning no ancestors before him. As God the Triune, he has no beginning of days nor end of years. Here is Melchizedek, the Bible says, the priest of the Most High God. God had made him a priest. And it says when he came out, he blessed him, meaning he blessed Abraham. Abraham blessed Melchizedek. And then he says, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, who is possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And it says, and he gave him tithes of all. The he there is Abraham. Abraham gave to Melchizedek tithes of all, of which he had just conquered. And notice what it says, and the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, who is the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to the shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men which went with me, let them take their portion. Abraham says, no, I don't want your goods because I don't want you to say down the road that the reason that Abraham is wealthy is because I blessed him. He says, you want to know who blessed me? I was blessed by the Most High God, who is the possessor of heaven and earth. Here in Genesis chapter 24, we find that Abraham makes this servant swear by the Lord, who is the God of heaven and the God of the earth. Here in Genesis chapter 14, he's called more than that. He's called the possessor both of heaven and also of earth. To be a possessor of means he's the one who has full control. It means he has authority over it. This is why, because to be a possessor of it means he has full title to it. That means that this earth belongs to the Lord. That's what David said in Psalm 24. He says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Bible let us know in Psalm chapter 50 that even the beast of the forest are mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. And if that's not enough, the Bible will also say that ye are bought with a price. That means you belong to God. Glorify therefore God in your members. Everything that exists in this world belongs to the Lord. Why? Because he's the one who made it. He's the one who created it. And so here he is, the possessor of heaven and earth. This world is not ours. It belongs to the Lord. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord. The Bible makes it clear that even the beasts of the forest belong to him, the cattle of 1,000 hills. The Bible also let us know that even the gold of Ophir belongs to the Lord. That means everything that's in this world, the world, and the fullness thereof belongs to the Lord. And Melchizedek recognized that when he blessed the Most High God, saying he is possessor of heaven and earth. And Abraham likewise understood that truth when he told the king of Sodom, I'll not take your goods lest you say I made Abraham rich. He says, here's why, because I serve God who is possessor of heaven and earth. He recognized God had made me very wealthy, and I don't need what you will give to me. You know what the Lord will tell him in the very next chapter? He says, Abraham, fear not, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Here God had something that he could get Abraham that was far better than anything that the king of Sodom could give. So here God is the possessor, the Bible says, both of heaven, and he's the possessor of earth. And the reason he's the possessor of it, the Bible will tell us, is because he's the creator of it. In the book of Exodus chapter 31, beginning in verse 12, while Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai, God says, in addition to many other things, beginning in verse 12, Exodus chapter 31, verse 12, it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh it is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. He says, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. He says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And on the seventh day he rested and he was refreshed. So he comes to the children of Israel through the voice of Moses. And he tells them, you're to keep my Sabbaths. You're to make it a holy day to the Lord. He says, you're not to do any work therein. He says, the individual that does, he shall be cut off from his people and shall be put to death. Now, I'm thankful in the New Testament the Lord Jesus Christ eased up on that just a little bit. Because this afternoon, I've got some things I've got to take care of back at the house. I've got some work to do. I've got an ox in the ditch, as the Lord talked about. So I'm thankful that I don't have to worry about y'all coming over this evening and finding me with some painting clothes on and take stones and put me to death. But the Lord was very serious, and I contend is still very serious about his day of worship. His day of worship was very important to the Lord, so much so, he tells the children of Israel, you are to work 6 days. In the seventh day, you are to have a Sabbath of rest, a day which is to be holy unto my name. Now, not only that, he also commanded the children of Israel that every seventh year there was to be a Sabbath for the land, a rest for the land. And because the children of Israel did not honor that, for 490 years they go on without doing that, the Lord will send them into captivity for 70 years so that his land could finally have its Sabbath or its days of rest. Here the Lord conditions all this on this fact, verse 17. He says it is a sign. What is us keeping the Sabbath? He says it's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the Lord made earth. And on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The reason that God is possessor of heaven and earth is he is the one who created both heaven and earth. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It makes it very clear who made the heaven and the earth. And as I read Genesis chapter 1, I read it literally and I believe it literally. I believe that God, over 6 literal 24-hour days, made everything that is seen within the earth. In fact, John chapter 1 says the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who made the worlds. He says the worlds were made by him. Not only were the worlds made by him, but according to Hebrews chapter 1, he upholds all things by the word of his power. According to Colossians chapter 1 verse 17, he upholds it, and by him all things consist. In John chapter 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And he goes on to let us know, there was not anything made that was made except it was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we go back to Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. It says, in the beginning God, the Lord Jesus Christ, made the heaven and he also made the earth. And then he will go on to spell out through Genesis chapter 1 exactly when and how he made the things that we see. We see that he made the waters, he made the sky, he made the dry land appear, he made the flowers and the trees to come forth, he made the beast of the sea, he made the creeping things upon the earth, he made the fowls of the air, and lastly he made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And all this took place in 6 days, and on the seventh day God rested. You say, well, why did he rest? He rested because he was finished with all the work which he purposed to create. In 6 days, the Lord made all things that we see. I know there are some among, even among the old Baptists, that like to compromise with the evolutionists of this world and would tell us that that God did this over millions of years of time. That Genesis chapter 1 is just an analogy. It's just figurative. It's just a fable. It's just a story that God actually used the process of evolution, like the scientists believe, to bring everything to pass like we see. But the Lord Jesus Christ believed also that in 6 days the Lord made the world. Now, if you want to take Genesis chapter 1 figuratively, please tell me when the book of Genesis becomes literal. I believe Genesis 1 is literal, Genesis 2 is literal, and Genesis 3, where Adam fell, is also very literal language, and I believe it is a true fact that actually occurred. I do strongly believe that God made the world and he did it in 6 days. And he chose to do it in 6 days according in his own purpose. If God had wanted to, he could have just spoken it into existence in one instance. Everything that we see could have been done in just 1 second if God had desired to. You know how I know that? Because in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, he's going to destroy it all. If he can destroy it all in a twinkling of an eye, he certainly could have made it all in the twinkling of an eye. But for whatever reason, God decided to do it over 6 days. And then on the seventh, he rested, making our full week, which we now observe. In the days of the Old Testament, the children of Israel, they worked 6 days. At the end of 6 days, they had their seventh, which was their Sabbath of rest, their holy day to the Lord. In the New Testament, that order was shifted. In the New Testament, the disciples began to meet on the first day of the week. That's why on calendars, or at least on most calendars still today, Sunday is the first day of the week. Why? It's the day of worship. We give to the Lord first. We're to give the Lord of our first fruits. We're to give the Lord not only the first fruits of our finances, but also the first fruits of our time, the first fruits of our energy. It is right and proper that we worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, to give God the first fruits of our energy of that new week. And now, starting tomorrow through Saturday, are the days that we're supposed to work. And that's how we ought to do it. Now, I recognize, like the Lord did, that occasionally there'll be an ox in the ditch, but make sure it comes at least by 12:30 in the afternoon, if you would, so that you can still show up to the house of God and then go on and take care of the ox. I promise you, he will not drown in just a few hours. He'll be there when you get back to him. Anyway, here the Lord told Moses very clearly that here's the reason that you're to keep the Sabbath, because here the Lord in 6 days made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and he was refreshed. I'm a firm believer that if a person, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, can believe Genesis 1 verse 1, they can believe all the rest of the Bible. If you can believe that God made the heaven and the earth out of nothing, the Bible says, if you can believe that, you can believe anything else that's contained in the Word of God. I have no trouble going to the book of Jonah and read that God prepared a great fish. You know why? Because I believe God made the heaven and he made the earth. I have no trouble believing in Exodus chapter 14 that God sent a great east wind and parted the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went across dry shod. I have no trouble believing in Joshua chapter 10 when Joshua was fighting against a great army and needed more daylight. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Sun, stand still, and moon, stand in her place in Gibeah." And you know what happened? God heard the cry of Joshua, and for about a day the sun stood still. Was it able to do that? Because God, who made the earth, is able to suspend the laws of this earth with he is the one who authored. So God was able to do those things. I have no trouble believing that God was born of a virgin. I recognize that's not according to nature. But God is not limited to nature. God is over nature. He's the creator of this nature. So God is able to go over it, through it, around it, or whatever he needs to do to accomplish the purpose for which God has. So again, Exodus chapter 31, Moses is told to tell the children of Israel, "You're to keep my Sabbaths." And this is why. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." We also find the Bible teaches us that the creator of heaven and earth, he is sovereign. Psalm 135 verse 5 says this, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places." Notice again what David tells us. He says, "I know the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods." You bring any god before the Lord, and our God is above those gods. And we see over and over throughout the Bible where the God of heaven and earth was put in competition with the gods of this world. And there's not a single time that our God lost. But every time that the gods of this world were put in competition with the God of heaven and earth, those gods fell down before the Lord. You take, for instance, there on Mount Carmel, when Elijah was there, and the children of Israel were crying with their prophets to the gods of Baal to come down and consume the altar. Finally, about dinner time, you'll find that Elijah, he begins to laugh wife and mocked them. He says, well, maybe your God's asleep or he's on a journey. He's pursuing her. He's talking. You know, he's just too consumed with other things to take note of you. And you'll find that Elijah, of course, he called to the God of heaven, and the God of heaven sent down fire that consumed not only the offering, but the altar and even the dust around the altar, and showed that he was God in Israel. You remember right before that, Elijah asked those people as they ascended up to Mount Carmel, said, how long halts you between two opinions? Which God are you going to serve? You know what the Bible says? They answered him not a word. Let's just see all this competition play out. Let's see which God proves to be the God. And that's the one we'll serve. You know, Joshua chapter 24, Joshua tells the children of Israel, he says, if it seem evil to you to serve the God of our fathers, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the God of our fathers or whether the God of the Amorites or the Hittites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's one of my favorite verses. In fact, used to have a door knocker on the front door of our house that said that, so anybody coming into our house would see that our house was a house that was going to serve the Lord. And I believe every father ought to have that position. He shouldn't have to go ask his family whether or not we're going to serve the Lord, but he ought to have this position as head of the household, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't remember how I got to that, but anyway. Oh yeah, Elijah and Joshua. Find another occasion. If you'll remember, the children of Israel were battling the Philistines in the time that Eli was prophet in the land. And the day comes that the children of Israel were fighting the Philistines and they were losing the battle. And so they called for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought out to them. And they said, when it will be brought out to us, it shall save us. However, they saw that it would not save them. Now, if they'd have called for the God of the Ark of the Covenant, I reckon they'd have been saved that day. But instead of calling for the God of the Ark, they called for the Ark and they said, it shall save us. And if you'll remember, the children of the Philistines, they hear when the Ark comes in, the shout that goes out among the people. And they were greatly afraid. But they had one among their camp that was more wise than the children of Israel. They said that if we go up against them, we shall take them. And that's exactly what transpired. And not only did they take them, but they took the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, when the word comes back to Eli, that not only were his two sons killed in that battle, but the ark was taken. It was bad enough to hear that his sons were killed, but when he heard that the ark was taken, the Bible says he was a very fat man and he fell over backwards and he broke his neck and he died, which was according to prophecy given to Samuel about Eli and his sons, how they would both die in the same, or all three would die in the same day. Well, the children of the Philistines, they take the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it to the house of Dagon. And when they bring it into the house of Dagon, they set the Ark in there, and here's Dagon, and Dagon falls over. You know what they had to do? They had to go in there and prop Dagon back up. I would hate to serve a God that I've got to prop him up. I'm thankful that I serve a God that holds me under the shadow of his wings. But here they served a God that when he fell over, they had to come in and set him back up. And so they come, they set him back up. They go back in the next morning. Well, God made serious business out of it, because the Bible says the next morning he fell over. His head was knocked off. His arms were cut off. There was nothing left but a stump. You know what they did then? They got rid of the ark. You know what they did? They sent it to their enemies. Very wise, very wise. They recognize this thing could be a blessing when it's in the right hands. But for us, it's a curse. And so they put gifts in it and they sent it on back to the land of Israel. Anyway, we find that David says, I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. He's above all gods. And whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did, whether in heaven and in earth or the seas or the deep places. You know what that tells us? That tells us there's no place in all creation that's beyond the sovereign power and authority of God. Why? Because he is possessor of heaven and earth. Psalm 33, one of my favorite psalms. David says in verse 6, he says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the device of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. You know what that psalm just lets us know? That there's no one that can stand in the way of the Lord. You bring the greatest counsels of the wicked. And you know what he does with them? He certainly laughs at them. That's what we find in Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm 2, it says, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? For the kings and rulers of the earth, they stood up and they took counsel against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, we shall break the bands of God asunder and cut their cords in pieces. And it says, he that is in the heavens shall laugh them to derision. The very best efforts of the wicked against the Lord, you know what he does? He just brings it to nothing. That's what he did at Calvary. I guarantee you the devil there and all the wicked powers of hell thought that they had conquered the Lord Jesus Christ. I can just imagine Satan in a moment when the Lord Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm certain that the devil thought for just a moment, I've got him right where I want him. But then, oh no, something happened after the Lord Jesus Christ says, my God, you know what he says? It is finished. And he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You know what just happened there? Jesus Christ and God the Father brought the counsel of the wicked to nothing. The very best efforts of Satan were thwarted by the powerful sovereign hand of the triune God. Matthew chapter 28. The Lord Jesus Christ said this to his disciples. He says, all power is given to me both in heaven and in earth. You say, well, why did Jesus say that? Well, because back in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord had told his disciples, as you go forth preaching, you're not to go into the way of the Gentiles, and they were not to enter any cities of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, that was no problem for them. They weren't going to go to the Samaritans or the Gentiles anyway. However, in Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus Christ just opens up his commission to them. Matthew 10, he says, you only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 28, he's going to let them know they're to go into all the world. But before he does, he makes this statement. He says, all power, that means all authority, is given to me both in heaven, but also in earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ was in earth at that time, and he's letting you know that I have this authority from heaven. So what I'm about to tell you, I have the authority to give you this commandment. Here's the commandment that he goes on to give them. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That means make disciples of all nations. He says, you're to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then he says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ just let him know, or let these disciples know, that I am the God of heaven, I'm the God of earth, and I have all authority both in heaven and in earth. And I'm telling you, you're to go into all nations, teaching them and baptize them and teach them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And as you do this, I'll be with you even unto the end of the world. Amen. John chapter 17 says, then spake Jesus these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power. That means authority. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. You know what that means? Everything in this world was under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that on display several times throughout the Gospels. Over and over we find where the wicked wanted to come and take the Lord Jesus Christ, but it would say that his hour was not yet come. And there were times that he would just walk right through them. Other times men come to take him and they fell back like dead men. The Lord Jesus Christ had power over all flesh. Even the wicked were under the sovereign control of God. The Lord Jesus Christ had power even over them. And in fact, in the moment right before the crucifixion of the Lord, one time he finally spoke up before Pilate. If you remember, you'll have Herod and others come before him, Ananias the high priest, and they began to question whether he's the Son of God. He'll just simply say, thou sayest. In other words, he really wouldn't answer their questions. But finally the time comes that Pilate is so frustrated, it seems, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, don't you know that I have power to crucify you and power to let you go? You know what happened here? Pilate has just tried to exert authority over divinity. And you know what the Lord Jesus Christ does then? He speaks up. He's defending not his humanity now. He's defending the power that God gave him from heaven. He said, thou couldst have no power except it were given to thee from my Father which is in heaven. Why? Because all power, he says, is given to me both in heaven and in earth. He says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now he just lets us know that if I wanted to, I could have saved all humanity, because I have power over all flesh. If that had been the Father's design, I could have done it. Jesus Christ was not limited as far as ability to save all the world. He was limited in terms of authority to save all the world. The only authority he had in saving were to save those that the Father gave him, and those were the ones that God foreknew before the world began. So Jesus Christ was not limited in ability at Calvary, but he was limited in authority. And that was a limitation that he agreed to. So he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This same God that is sovereign, not only is sovereign in salvation, sovereign in sending the gospel where he desires. We find in Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, for even so it seemed good in thy sight. So when you're blessed to see the gospel, you know why? Because it was good in the sight of God for you to see it. We find the Bible tells us that his presence fills heaven and earth. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning verse 21, says this. He says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. He just tells Jeremiah, I didn't send these prophets, but they ran. I didn't speak to them, yet they prophesied. In other words, the things that they are saying and the things they're doing, they're not doing by authority I've given to them. They have taken this upon themselves. The things they're speaking, he says, are not things that I have commanded. He said, however, if they had prophesied in the way that they should have, then the people would have turned from their wicked ways. You know what he goes on to say? These prophets and these people need to recognize that I am not a God afar off, but I am a God nigh at hand, and I feel both heaven and earth. In other words, God saying, I'm not ignorant of the things that are going on in the nation of Israel. I recognize and I see, I behold it. And here is why. Because my presence not only fills heaven, but my presence also fills the earth. David said the same in Psalm 139. He said, lo, if I made my bed in hell, thou art there. He recognized there was no place to flee from the presence of God. God is everywhere. The Bible teaches that clearly in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we find the Apostle Paul goes up to Mars Hill. And the Bible says as he went up to Mars Hill, he passed by an altar that just had this inscription, to the unknown God. Them people are so superstitious, they thought, well, just in case we forget one, we'll raise up an altar to the one we don't know about. I'm thankful that we know about the God that we serve. We don't have to have some inscription somewhere in this building saying, just in case we miss one, to the unknown God. We know the God that we serve. He's made himself very clear in the Word of God. He has revealed himself, first of all, in our very hearts. And he's revealed himself in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're aware of who he is. We're aware of the promises that he's made. We recognize that he is the possessor of heaven and also of earth. And the Apostle Paul also recognized this truth. Notice what he says. He says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription of the unknown God. He says, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Here the Apostle Paul, he sees this, says, okay, here's my door. Here's an opening the Lord's just given to me. Here's a door of utterance. And so he's going to use this opportunity to speak to these ignorant people. Now here they are, the Stoics and the Epicureans. Here they like to just hear and tell new things. They thought they were the wise of the wise. But here the Apostle Paul, he says this to them. He says, whom therefore ye ignorantly, I guarantee you they didn't like hearing that. He says, whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hand as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life and breath and all things. And he had made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they that seek the Lord, if they shall happily feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, we move, he says, and we have our being, as also certain one of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Here the Apostle Paul says, God, who made the heavens and the earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither does he need anything from you. The Bible, the Lord himself said, if I had need, would I ask of you? The God who made everything, that takes care of the lilies of the field and the ravens of the air. If God had need, would he ever come and ask for us, what do we have that we could give to a God who stood in need? Certainly he does not. Here he says, for in him we live, we move, we have our being. He says, even one of your poets has said, we are also his offspring. He says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. He says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. That just means God was long-suffering for a time. He says, this ignorance God winked at. That means he just long-suffered it. He said, but notice this, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I don't know about you, this is one of those texts I believe is all men without exception. I know there are the wicked, but I believe even they are commanded to repent. You'll find that even under the days of the children of Israel, when they were wicked in that land, they were commanded to turn to the Lord. And here I believe that's what Paul is telling these individuals. He has commanded all men everywhere to repent. He says, God winked at your ignorance, but now he has commanded all men everywhere to repent because he had appointed a day, he says, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Here he's talking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. He appointed that man, and by that man, in a certain day, the world shall be judged. And of course, that's the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And at the last day, the last Adam shall judge all men, the Bible declares. And of course, the wicked shall be banished forever from the presence of God. But God, who is not only everywhere and gives life and judges, according to Abraham, this judge is a judge that does right. In Genesis chapter 18, when God told Abraham what he intended to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, you know what Abraham says to the Lord? It says, Abraham drew near. He said, will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? He said, peradventure, perhaps, there be 50 righteous within the city. Will thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? He says, that would be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. And he asked this question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham recognized he was the judge, that's capital J if you read it, the judge. He was a judge of all the earth. He recognized that, the judge of the wicked and also the righteous. But Abraham asked that question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course, that then goes into that conversation that Abraham has. He says, would you spare it for 50? The Lord says, yes. Well, how about for 45 or 40 or 30 or 20 or 10? He got down to 10 and left off there, and there wasn't 10 in the city because the Lord destroyed him. Anyway, here we find that the judge who is the judge of all the earth, thankfully, is a judge that we can count on to do right. We also find a God that made heaven and earth, he protects his own. In 2 Kings chapter 19, there's an outstanding experience that happened in the life of Judah. In 2 Kings 19, we find a time a man by the name of Hezekiah is sitting upon the throne in the land of Judah. And to build up to the story, you'll find in 2 Kings 18, there is a king, Sennacherib, of Assyria. And he comes and he takes the cities of Samaria, and he hauls away the children of Israel captive. And then the Bible will go on to say that then he also begins to take the walled cities of Judah as well. And then here he comes to Jerusalem itself. And as he comes to Jerusalem itself to take the city of Jerusalem, the Bible let us know that when it comes to pass, that when King Hezekiah hears this, that he rends his clothes, covers himself with sackcloth, and he goes into the house of the Lord. So he goes in and he begins to pray. See, this king has this man rattled. You know what he's just done? he's told the children of Judah, he says, you don't trust Hezekiah. Hezekiah tells you he's serving the Lord, but you know what Hezekiah has done? He's taken out the high places of your own God. And what Hezekiah has done, the Bible says, no king was like him before, nor any king after him. He took down the high places. He took down the groves. And there were good kings before that returned the children of Israel, or excuse me, the children of Judah back to worship the Lord, but they did not touch the high places that their fathers had built. But Hezekiah, he did not fear how to take down the high places and remove the groves that had been built to the false prophets and false gods of that day. The Bible says that he boldly did that, and not only did that, but he rebelled against the king of Assyria. Here they were under their control and their bondage, but he hearkened to the Lord and he feared the Lord as God. And because he did so, he did not fear the king of Assyria, and so they rebelled. But now here comes the king against him for rebelling. And he tells the children of Judah, here he is singing over into the walls, letting them know that your king that you trust in and the God that you trust in has actually told me that he's going to give the city into my hand. How would you like that? Some false prophet coming in and telling you that your God has told you something opposite to than what the Word of God has declared. That's what the devil did to Eve. He told her something opposite what God himself had declared. We find in 2 Kings chapter 19, as the story goes on, that this king, Sennacherib, he sends letters to Hezekiah, letting him know exactly what he's about to do. The Bible says in verse 14 of 2 Kings chapter 19, says, and Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord. So here he comes to the right place. He goes to the temple of God, to the house of God. And he takes these letters of accusation, these letters of threat. You know where he takes them? To the right place. He just took it right there before the Lord and spread the letters out before the Lord. You know what he's saying? Lord, look at what this man is saying against us. Look what this man is intending to do to your people. Look and see what this man wants to accomplish against the people of God. My friends, there's times that's exactly what you need to do. When men of this world make threats, just take it and spread it before the Lord. There have been times in my life that I literally got letters in the mail. Times when ministers were not happy with me. Sometimes even anonymously sending letters to my door, trying to scare me into their submission. And I did just what Hezekiah did. I just spread it before the Lord. That's what this man does. He takes this letter that this king sends. He just takes it right before the Lord. You know what it says? And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. He says, I know that you're the God that made heaven and earth, but I also know that you're the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. I recognize that you're above this king. I recognize that you can help me. He said, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear, open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. He says, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Hezekiah did the right thing. And you know what the God of heaven and earth did? The Bible says he sent out an angel. And that angel in one night slew 185,000 Assyrians. And he put the rest of them to flight. And when the king of Assyria got back home, his own son slaughtered him and took his life. You know why? Because the God who is the God of heaven and earth protects his people. He is a God that is high, that is true. But as Paul said in Acts 17, he's very near to every one of us. And he sees when we're in trouble. You know, Hezekiah said, Lord, bow down thine ear that you may hear, and open your eyes that you may see. But you know what? God, he hadn't closed his ear. He hadn't closed his eyes. He was already very well aware of the situation. But Hezekiah did the right thing. He went to the house of God. He spread out that letter before the Lord, said, Lord, here's our trouble. Here's our plight. Come in and help us, deliver us, protect us, and keep us. Not only does the God that made heaven and earth protect his own, but the God that made heaven and earth expects us to serve him. In the book of Ezra, chapter 5, verse 11, it says, and thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. I know time is quickly passing, but just a little background here. Ezra, in Ezra chapter 5, they're rebuilding the temple of God. There's a man during this time by the name of Zerubbabel, and he has laid the foundations of the temple. And in the beginning of that chapter, you'll find that the Bible says that the prophet Zechariah and the prophet Haggai began to prophesy against this people. And the reason is God had blessed them through the decree of Cyrus to come back home. But as they come back home to rebuild the temple, they don't let that delay. And you turn to the book of Haggai chapter 1. And as Haggai the prophet begins to speak to this people, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, ye say that it is not time to build the house of the Lord." He says, "And all this you say while ye live in sealed houses." He says, "You need to consider this." Here there's many times that we might complain about the obligations that we have at the house of God, but we make no complaint about taking care of the things in our own home. We're not going to complain about painting the walls inside or cleaning it up there. We never ought to complain about serving in the house of God, whether it be coming to hear the gospel preached or singing hymns to Zion, or whether it be to come to actually clean up the building and the property, my friends. We ought to love Zion above all else and recognize that the God of heaven and earth, He expects us to serve Him. We find in the Psalms it's spoken about Zion and the love that the people had in that time of Zion. It says they even loved the dust thereof. Can you imagine that? They were so in love with Zion that even the dust of that place was precious in their sight. Would to God that the people of God were so in love with Zion that you never heard complaint at the day of worship and never heard complaint at the day of work. Well, here God gets on them through the prophet Haggai. He says, "You live in sealed houses. Why you say it's not time to build the house of the Lord?" My friends, it's time to build the house of the Lord long before it's time to build your own sealed houses. There's nothing wrong with having a nice, comfortable home. But your desire and affection ought to be here above there. So in the book of Ezra chapter 5, Zerubbabel, he's laying the foundations of it. Zechariah prophesies this in Zechariah chapter 4. He says when Zerubbabel cleared out the mountains, ready to lay the foundation. You know what he cried to that foundation? He cried, "Grace, grace unto it." You know why? Because he recognized it was the grace of an almighty God that they were delivered out of an enemy's hand. It was by the grace of God that the Babylonians were taken down. It was by the grace of God that the Medo-Persian Empire had a kindness toward them to allow them to come back home. Here this man, Zerubbabel, who is the one that often the temple is even named after because his desire and affection for that place. It says that when he was getting ready to lay the foundation of that place, you know what he cried again to it? He says, "This is a place of grace." Why? Because it was the grace of God that allowed them back to this place. So in Ezra, they're building the temple. And there's a wicked king or prince in Persia who sends over to Ezra and others and wants to know by whose authority. Who gave you charge? Who gave you permission to build this house? So you know what they do? They write a letter to the king Darius back over in Persia. And they say, "You know what they're doing over there in Israel? They're building the walls and they're building the city. They're building the temple." Well, this is what they say back to that letter. Thus, they return an answer. This is what they said. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up." You know what they just said? Here's our authority. Our authority comes from the God of heaven and the God of earth. It says, here's what you do. You go tell Darius. He needs to look back in the rolls over there in Babylon. And when he does so, he'll find that it's written therein that Cyrus, in the first year of his reign, gave us authority to build these walls. So Darius made a decree that all the treasuries to be searched and all the records to be looked into. And they found a scroll. And when they opened it, there it was written that Cyrus made a decree that the children of Israel were to be allowed to go back home to build their temple. But notice what they said. When they were accused, they said, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And we're just simply building the house that was built many years ago. It was built by a great king of Israel. He built it. And he set it up." My friends, the house of God was built many years ago by a great king. And I'm not talking about Solomon. I'm talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. He built his church
According to Matthew chapter 18, it says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so when you are laboring in the kingdom of God and you're trying to build up the kingdom of God, and anybody would like to ask you, by what authority are you evangelizing? By what authority are you preaching the gospel? By what authority are you worshiping the Lord? You just say that we are the servants of the God of heaven and we are the servants of the God of the earth. That's who we serve, and that's whose authority we do these things by. Lastly, we find that the God that made heaven and earth is a God that's to be worshipped. In Revelation chapter 14, it says this, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. He is the one that's to be worshipped. He says, fear God, give glory to Him. That's worship. So the God that protects us, the God that's to be served, is a God that's to be worshipped. We've already quoted this. Psalm 2 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And His expectation of you and I is that we worship Him, that we serve Him. Why? Because He's a God that possesses heaven and earth. He's a God that protects us. He's a God that rules and reigns. He's a God that's sovereign. He's a God that's given this commandment that we're to keep His Sabbath holy. He's a God that's given commandment that we're to raise up His house. He's a God that's given commandment that we're to worship Him and worship Him alone. He's a God that's a God of heaven. He's also the God of the earth. He's the God that all things belong to. Even we ourselves belong to the Lord. We're not ours. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your members and recognize that your life is to be spent to the redounding glory and honor of an almighty God who is the God of heaven and the God of earth. I'm thankful He's not just the God of heaven. I'm thankful He's also the God of this earth. We have an election coming up. Of course, if you listen to one side or the other, you'd think the entire future of the world hangs upon next November. Now, I recognize a lot hangs on next November. But I tell you what, the house of God doesn't hang upon it. And the dominion and power of the God in heaven and earth does not depend upon who is elected next November. Why? Because He is the God not only of heaven, but He's also the God of this earth. And He does His will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? May God bless you today, sir. Amen.